We'll now pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It's our prayer that as we concentrate this morning, the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting the laws of Christian behavior. The first was the law of liberty towards self. That's directed towards self. And we studied that from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. The second law of Christian behavior is the law of love. It is directed toward God. We noted that from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 through 13. Thirdly, the law of expediency. This is directed toward unbelievers. And that took up the categories in chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And now we're involved in the law of supreme sacrifice toward God. This begins at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. The law of supreme sacrifice is directed only toward God and is utmost application of Christian service. This is where you make personal sacrifices, things that are legitimate for you to do, but you abstain from doing because of your interest in communicating the word of God or executing the word of God in such a way that it doesn't distract an unbeliever or even a cosmic or new believer from the issue of the word of God, be it the gospel or principles of Bible doctrine. And therefore, it requires the believer to sacrifice the pleasures of a normal life's legitimate activities in order to be more efficient in one's service to God. Now, we've noted several verses along the way in the study of this particular principle, and I want to review the translation as far as we've gone, beginning in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? You will recall that there are those in Corinth who are accusing Paul of not being an apostle. This is a lie that has been communicated abroad by the Judaizers and has been picked up in Corinth. Corinth is a cosmopolitan area. There are many things that go on in Corinth that, of course, would curl your hair, maybe some of you at least. And there are a lot of activities that go on there that are the kind of thing that would go on in, say, San Francisco, New York City, University City. These are the kinds of things that go on in Corinth. And therefore, when Paul evangelizes these people and they're brought to Christ, they come in with that inventory that they've learned and picked up within the Corinthian metropolis. So yes, answers are required to all of these. When he founded the church, and that's what he means by the fact that you're not my work in the Lord. He founded the church. He's the one that brought them the gospel. They responded, brought them into the body of Christ, and has taught them doctrine. 1 Corinthians 9:2. If I am not an apostle to others, those believers influenced by the Judaizers who question Paul's apostolic claims, if I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, those original converts. For you keep on being the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who judge me. That would be the Judaizers and those who have accepted their lie. Do we not keep on having a right? Exousia is the word here used several times. Do we not have the right to the company of a believing wife? Even as the other apostles, most were married. I think I skipped the food, didn't I? Well, we need to put the food in here. That's verse 4. Do we not keep on having the right exousia to eat and drink? That's an idiom for logistical support. That's the grace pipeline. Do we not have a right to the company of a believing wife, even as the other apostles? You will note that even the apostles, some of them were married, not necessarily all, but certainly a majority. in context here. Most were married. The Lord's brothers, he had four. Most were married. And even Cephas, also called Peter, alleged to be the Pope, Pope One. Peter the First, I think we would call him. He was the apostle to the Jews, and they were not interested. And after you get a couple of comments in the book of Acts about Peter, except for his introductory remarks to his two epistles, we hear nothing more about Peter from that point on. 1 Corinthians 9:6. Or is it only Barnabas and I that do not have the right to refrain from working? In other words, what he is going to develop in this particular context is that they were criticizing those who were accepting salaries from the church, and that Paul and Barnabas in this case were simply a bunch of con men who were parading around to different cities, bilking people out of money as they talked about their newfound religion. And so Paul was a tent maker, and he was able to support himself. He's from Tarsus, which was in the southeast corner of Asia Minor, province of Cilicia. And it was very widely known for its goat's hair. I don't know how many of you have been involved in raising sheep. I think there's seals are involved in that, so they may understand this better than I. But this was a high-quality goat's hair that was indigenous to that area. And it was called calicium, used largely in tent making. Now, the word exousia can mean power, authority, or right, and we develop that, and therefore he is saying throughout that we have authority, and with that authority comes the right to do certain things. And so this is saying that the apostles have a great deal of authority, a great deal of power, and with it comes a number of rights. They retain certain rights that others enjoy. They're not restricted in certain things that you would consider to be normalities in life. Now, Paul is making the point that the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, that he and Barnabas have the same rights as other apostles. Now, they have a right to be able to eat and drink. How do you do that? You have to have the money to go to Shop and Save and buy the food. I don't know what they call their supermarket there in Corinth. But one of the things that was available to an individual was to go over to the temple. There were several temples around town because all of these various ideologies and religions came into Corinth, being the city on the isthmus there, where a number of shipping magnates were located, and therefore the associated industries with that. Therefore, there were quite a number of ecumenical concepts there. And so there were people who would go to these various temples where meat was sacrificed to idols. And then once the sacrifice was done, please note that the idols never ate any of the meat, but the meat was sacrificed to them. So they would take the meat and move it over to the temple restaurant, and people could go in and eat the food that was previously sacrificed to idols. And Paul is saying, do we not have the right to eat and drink? There's nothing wrong with the food. It was put in front of a bric-a-brac, and then they moved it over to the restaurant. So he's saying, I don't go over there and eat for reasons we've already noted, but it's not anything wrong with it. And therefore, in order to do that, you have to be able to pay the cashier, either going in or out. Also, he notes he has a right to be married if he wants to. But what he is concentrating on is that he has a lot to do. He has to found churches after having evangelized the lost. And after having done that, he has to communicate doctrine to them. He also has to write 13 epistles. So the man is busy. So he has opted out of marriage. But he has a right to be married should he want to. And thirdly, he has a right to take a salary and therefore stop working and making those tents. Therefore, these rights are mentioned in verses 4 through 6, and each is introduced by the phrase, Do we not have the right? 1 Corinthians 9:7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Giving examples now. Many of you in this congregation have been or are presently in the armed forces. You do not have to pay your way. Either the state or the federal government pays your way. They buy your beans and your bullets. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And with these three examples, Paul illustrates the principle of compensation for services rendered to others. We took a little bit of time to look into what goes on in the development of a good wine, therefore learning that tending a vineyard is a year-round project. One man can't do all of the things that are involved, and therefore he must hire people. And for those people to do the job, he must pay them. Therefore, they work. He benefits with a good vintage. They get paid. Each of these examples affirms the validity of paying those who perform services. The soldier, the viticulturalist, the shepherd are each skilled in his profession and hired because of his expertise. Consequently, this principle is rightly applied to those who communicate the gospel as noted in the next two verses of our passage. Paul's illustrations are drawn from the employment practices of the day. People are paid for their production in the workaday world, and therefore it should be even more so observed in the realm of spiritual production. Now, that is a bit of a review because we took time out midweek to do a Veterans Day special on Roy Benavides. We now continue at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. It reads this way, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, namely Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he says, God is not concerned here about oxen, is he? So a few points. The right of a communicator of truth to be supported by those who are benefited by their application of doctrine is not human viewpoint, but rather divine viewpoint. So Paul is establishing the fact that his fellow apostles are not doing anything wrong by taking a salary, and that when they decide to work, it doesn't indicate they're not an apostle, which is the decision that he has made. Now, what we're amplifying here is the law of supreme sacrifice. Paul has evaluated his audience. The audience for him is Corinth. Corinth is a multifaceted, shall we say, multicultural and diverse community. And in order to get his message across, he needs nothing, no event, no practice, no custom that he might enjoy, and legitimately so. He cannot go that way on this occasion, for it might be a distraction to his message. And he wants to maintain pure objectivity in the souls of these people who have a huge conglomeration of varied and sundried ideas about gods, about life, about marriage, about anything you can imagine in this city of Corinth. Therefore, he has decided to remove the issue of being a person who is out there bilking someone for money as he promotes a brand new religion. It's brand new, guys. This is in the mid to late section of the first century. Therefore, Christianity is in its incipient stages. It's now entered into Europe. He crossed the Hellespont. He went to Philippi, and now he's moving around. He's got three missionary journeys, and on this particular one, he's found himself in Corinth. These people may understand that Christianity is a new religion, but they do not know the details. Some have been evangelized into the church, but they have no doctrine. And as a result of that, he has to be very, very careful with what their mental attitudes toward him happen to be. And to remove those distractions means that he is going to enter into the law of supreme sacrifice. Now, you're saying, well, Christianity's been around for almost 2,000 years now. I don't have to worry about that. Yes, you do. There's still unbelievers out there, and there's a multicultural society in which you live. And there's quite a number of varied religions. We have one next door. How do you approach these people over here? I don't know. But one thing you can't do is do something in their presence that's going to offend them. The one thing we're not going to do to keep from offending them is to lower the colors out there. But other than that, you'll have to keep these things in mind. By the way, they don't like the flying of the U.S. flag. So someone has suggested we put a row of them down the Great Gulf Fix over here. That would be evil. the right of a communicator of truth to be supported by those who are benefited by their application of doctrine is not human viewpoint, but divine viewpoint. Now, some may conclude that salary for services is a procedure that the world applies, but that the church should not be bound by worldly capitalistic policies. In essence, the communicator is to take a vow of poverty. That would be kin to ecclesiastical socialism. By the way, think through this. How do nonprofits, and that means you don't make a profit, how do nonprofits of any description in this country exist? For a nonprofit to exist, the other people in the workaday world have to make a profit. Think through this. What is going on in our society today? There's an assault on profit making. There's an assault on people getting money for what the work they do, even getting bonuses. And we're even now saying the bonus can only be so much. And we have a bonus czar that will tell companies how much bonus they can pay the people who work for them. Think of this, if you will. What if you were to have a dream tonight, and you were to dream about a gizmo that would absolutely change society for the better, and you had the talent and ability to get up and draw on a little board your idea, and then you would take it to someone and say, I want to manufacture this. I need a prototype. And you develop that prototype, and you put it under the test of what a normal function of it would be in life, and you find out it works perfectly, and it's going to benefit your life, and therefore it may benefit others. Therefore, you go and you get yourself a patent on it. After you get the patent, you decide to manufacture some. You hire someone to advertise this. You get Billy Mays to do it on TV, maybe, and he starts hawking your ware, and then people start buying it. Now, you are able to produce this thing in such a degree that when you start selling them, you get a dollar for everyone sold. And after the core, if this thing catches on, sort of like toothbrushes. That must have been a big deal in the beginning. Toothbrush. Everybody's got one now. Maybe two or three. And therefore, whenever you sell this gizmo, you get a dollar. What if you sold 5 million of them the first year? How many dollars would you have? You would have $5 million. Well, what if the bonuses are said, no, that's far too much money for one person to have. What if you were in sales and you were told, sell this item here, I'll give you a dollar for every unit you sell. And if you sell X number, I'll give you a bonus of, say, $1 million. And so you go out and sell 10 million and you get a bonus of another. And the czar says that's too much. What if you were a believer and you were motivated to contribute some of your earnings? What do you, unless you play baseball. I mean, baseball players can't get along with less than 20 million, but you probably could make it on 10 or 11. And so you are motivated. You're motivated to say, give a few thousand to your favorite charity, Heart Fund, whatever. And that's how the Heart Fund gets money. It's because somebody made a profit. And so in our society, when we're robbing people of their earning capacity because it's politically incorrect to earn money, what is that going to do to nonprofits? Any of you in here have a disease of some kind? And you're being assisted by some organization that collects money for research into that disease and hopefully a cure? Robbing money for nonprofits by robbing money from the profit-making sector of our society. Now, the same thing goes for churches. This church can't stay open unless there's free will giving. And so the churches of America would shut down. So where does that leave client nation America? Third world, formerly developed country. That's where we stand in client nation America. Paul refutes the notion by quoting a principle from the Old Testament that is now transferred by the Holy Spirit to the church age. This is how some concepts of the law are incorporated into the New Testament and with new revelations provide believers with absolute standards so there is no doubt about what God expects of us. We're not bound by the Mosaic law. That was for Jews and Jews only, by the way. But it is for the church when one of the writers in the New Testament goes back into the old, pulls a principle out, and inserts it into the new. And that is a concept of the Mosaic law that now is applicable to the church age. And without that transference, then it is not applicable, if you follow that. So we have many concepts with Jesus himself quoted passages from the Old Testament. In fact, there are certain Bibles that provide you in either the index or some other area of your Bible those quotes that are brought over from the Old Testament into the New. And therefore, those are standards that now are a part of church age function. So that's an interesting part of the development of the canon. Now, in this case, the rite is established that those who exercise the spiritual gifts of communication are due a living wage. And this is illustrated by the metaphor of the ox threshing the corn. It is the ox that does the work. I guess maybe back in Rome when they had slaves and these big old guys like Victor Mature would have to do things like that. And they would grind out the grain. But it's saying here that when the ox does this and produces the grain, then when he's done and he's tired and worn out, he gets to eat it. And so he gets a portion of what he has produced, free to eat the corn he threshes. This is the principle of remuneration illustrated. If an animal is to be paid for his services, then much more so the one who communicates spiritual truth. Now, that Paul is making the point, I can quit this tent making, and I can go inside this church and I expect to have my needs assumed by the church. But I have decided not to do that. And that does not mean that I am not an apostle. Therefore, it's interesting that all over this country, pastors are being paid to preach from their pulpits to a congregation that generally accepts what he teaches as truth. Each man's sheep hear their own shepherd's voice. The quote, I like to quote Pontius Pilate at this point. You remember when he looked at Jesus and he asked the question, rhetorically I assume, what is truth? What is truth? He wasn't getting it. Because he wasn't getting it, he didn't know what to do, so he washed his hands of it. Well, that's for positive volition and the Holy Spirit to sort out in the soul of each believer. It starts out with recognition of authority. You're not going to stay in a church where you don't recognize the teaching authority of the pastor. I would suggest to you here, I will show you how free things are around here. If you don't respect my teaching authority, if what I teach you, you think on occasion, I ain't buying that, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's a doofus. If you have that kind of attitude, then you need to know that's okay with me. But I'm not your right pastor, and what you need to do is start searching for someone with whom you can agree consistently. For you can't grow in grace if you don't accept the communication of the Word. Now, your assumption may be, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm sure there are many people who think that. But if you come to that conclusion yourself, you're robbing yourself of the ability to grow in grace. And you need to go somewhere where you can place your confidence and trust in the person in the pulpit. And that whatever he says you can use for your own personal spiritual growth and spiritual advance. Otherwise, you are stuck in the mud and you're not going to make any progress. So I invite you, I don't challenge you, I encourage you, if I'm not the guy, find the right guy. Client Nation needs people growing in grace. So this is not a social club. If you're here for the social life, then that's the, and I know that you're not here for the social life. I had one person show up for last month's movie, so he wasn't here for, although we did have a social life, I said, to hell with the movie. Let's go have some Mexican food. So that's what we did. But this is not a social club, but an institution for the communication of spiritual things to spiritual receptacles, namely the souls of those who are positive. And so you have to question, are you positive? Do you have a hunger and thirst for the Word? For this system to work, there must be a volitional acceptance of the authority of the one communicating. Volitional acceptance. I've been at this almost 25 years now. And I sat in Baraka Church for 8. I taught Bible classes in L.A. for 5 years previous to that. So I've been at this a long time. And I consider myself having the ability to determine when someone's not interested, with one exception. His name is Joe Parker. Joe Parker was in my college class down at Troy University. He came, he never missed a Bible class. We had him every Tuesday night at 7:30. And he would sit right by the door. He would come in about a minute before we started. He never changed the expression on his face. It looked to me like he was really bored. And then as soon as the last amen was said, he just did a 90-degree and went right out the door, and you never saw him again. And I thought, this is the most negative guy I've ever seen. Why does he even come here? Well, it turned out that Joe Parker just wasn't an expressive kind of guy. He never changed his expression, but he was taking in doctrine and he was growing in grace. And I remember when I let out the news that we were moving to Houston, I wasn't at home one day, but Joe Parker dropped by the house. And he had with him and handed this to Joe Henry. He handed Joe Henry a sawed-off shotgun. And he was from Montgomery. That's Montgomery, not Montgomery. He was from Montgomery. His daddy ran an air conditioning outfit up there. And so he talked sort of like this. And he said, "Ms. Griffin, I don't want y'all going out there to that big town of Houston without any way to defend yourself, so I brought you a defense department." This is a shotgun that's been sawed off 1 inch longer than legal. And I've got some shells here for you, and this is for you to defend yourself out yonder. And she said, "Well, Joe, thank you very..." No, she said, "Joe, thank you very much. I still have the sawed..." Is it legal for me to say that? "Will the gun czar come get my sawed-off shotgun if he does this?" As Joe said, it's 1 inch longer than legal. I used it one night in Houston with a hippie. Tried to get in my house because he thought I was running a party there where drugs were being used. And he would not leave, so I went and got Joe Parker's gun and slid it across that chain you have on the door and touched his nose. I said, "Now, please pay close attention. You have the wrong house. Leave me alone." And he said, "Are you telling me that you'd blow me away because I've got the wrong address?" And I said, "Friend, we are now communicating." So he left. You know, he was all toked out, you know, but that seemed to get him a little more sober. He just sort of did one of these right off the front porch. So it has to do, all of this, has to do with the concept of gathering truth in your soul so that you can concentrate and grow in grace. And if you can't do that, you're in the wrong place. And you're not going to be able to manage what's coming down the pike in Client Nation America. For the believer's soul to be informed of the things of God, he must respect the authority of the one communicating. That respect must be undergirded by confidence that the communicator not only has the gift, but also the integrity to do the work necessary to ensure that what he teaches is the truth. And with exception of Joe Parker, I usually can tell when someone's not interested. And one of the things that concerns me greatly as we move forward in our society toward eventual chaos is that the propaganda that I've alerted you about through clanking chains and now through the Church of the Living God, the aspects of our society that are filled with the lie from progressive ideology that have bombarded the souls of our children for so long, I see that young people are not interested in an academic approach to the Word of God. Oftentimes, I think they're bored. I may be wrong. They may be Joe Parkers. I pray they are. But if the next generation doesn't get this information, they cannot defend their souls. They cannot defend their future families and their future children. And they will be all sucked in to this mata otes concept. They will buy the lie. So the academic discipline that a young person would get in a Bible class such as this enables them to be better students out there in the secular world. in the high school, junior high, college, graduate school. They can concentrate better. They ought to know how to do research better. They ought to know how to find sources to document and therefore present their opinions and their beliefs. They ought to be better students as a result of just the academic discipline that is required in a church such as this, if nothing else. But if they were positive, then they would have the ability to outthink any person. Well, there are exceptions, I'm certainly one. But they outthink anyone in their classroom. But you do have to have common sense. You do have to have the ability to think and do math and that kind of thing. But some people just simply can't do that. I'm challenged. And you know that sometimes I can't even get the right number on the page. But you know, the point is that you can. I wish, after having doctrine for 30 years, I wish I could go back and do that academic thing over. I'm confident I could do better. A pastor can graduate with highest honors from seminary, I use that term advisedly, but still be ineffective in his ministry because he was trained in a system of hermeneutics that does not accurately interpret Scripture. A system of hermeneutics that does not accurately interpret Scripture. You can know your hermeneutics, but if it doesn't accurately give you an interpretation that is valid, then it is as useless as if you didn't even know the system. Probably you're better off if you didn't. And a systematic theology that does not properly arrange the facts of the Bible into a coherent whole. Can you separate out in whatever passage you're examining the categories of systematic theology that are found therein? We're looking at ecclesiology right here. Did you know that? And around all of this is soteriology. Because what Paul is doing is he's making a sacrifice for the sake of the gospel so that he can evangelize people. So that every area of the scripture is represented by one or more categories of systematic theology. And if you do not understand that as a pastor, then you've got a problem. And in addition to this systematic theology, you will develop an understanding of scripture through a prism of dispensationalism. If you don't go to Scripture through dispensational theology, you will eventually find yourself into covenant theology, and before you know it, you're into preterism, which is right out of the heart of hell. Now, on this subject, Lewis Berry Chafer wrote the following in the preface of his systematic theology. Here's the quote, two paragraphs. Theologians have no permission from God to restrict the field of theology to the material found in the standards of their respective denominations or the more or less restricted teachings of the uninspired leaders who formulated those standards. That's the thing that interests me about denominations. You go all the way back to the Reformation years ago, where you have people like Luther and Calvin and the better one, which was Huldrych Zwingli. He was Swiss. But these first two, Luther and Calvin, they did great things breaking away from the Catholic Church, but they were both Catholic. And they had that inventory with them. And when they started breaking down the Scripture, they were looking through a prism that had been built from the get-go from Rome. And they had to somehow spread that out and see if they could figure out what was really going on. They did a great job, but there was a lot left to be desired. And when you develop your doctrinal statement for a denomination based on discoveries that were 500 years ago, then you're locking yourself into a theological position that is inflexible and therefore does not recognize a number of things that have occurred over that 500-year period. One major concept I've pointed out to you recently is that we didn't even know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek until the late 19th century, and it did not become widely respected until the early 20th. So if you've got a systematic theology and a doctrinal statement developed prior to then, you might ought to take a good look at it. That's why we're non-denominational. who continue. The divine revelation in its entirety, and not merely the positions of it which harmonize with accepted dicta, challenges the student of doctrine. The divine revelation in its entirety, and not merely the positions of it which harmonize with accepted dicta, meaning your denomination's theological statement. Though interest in systematic theology has declined in past years, there has been a growing need for an unabridged, premillennial, dispensational work on theology. Such a work has long been a desideratum. That's something that you desire as an essential. But he sees that the essential of a good systematic theology is missing. So such a work has long been a desideratum. This work proposes to take a step in the direction of the realization of that need. And he's speaking of his systematic theology. Now, Dr. Chafer completed his desideratum in 1947, and it remains one of the best systematic theologies available today. Now, to clarify that last statement, I say one of the best. And in my opinion, it's the best, but it's the only one I've ever read. So there may be one out there somewhere that's as good. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 9:10. Or is he not surely speaking for our benefit? I think it'd be better to go back and read the verses leading into that. Verse 8. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned here about oxen, is he? Or is he not surely speaking for our benefit? It was written for us because the one plowing and threshing ought to work in hope of enjoying the harvest. Now, those who invest their physical labor have a right to expect wages. No one but a slave master would disagree. Therefore, the worker in the vineyard deserves a fair day's wage. The ox who threshes the corn deserves to eat his portion. Now, for a local church to function efficiently, each of the seven post-canon spiritual gifts need to be represented by at least one member of the congregation. Now, note that I said post-canon. There were quite a number of other spiritual gifts prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture in circa 96 A.D. But after that occurred, then there were seven. And these seven function within the confines of the local church, although the application of some are obviously outside the church. But they function under the aegis of a local church. And therefore, it means that believers only have these spiritual gifts. They were imputed at the moment of salvation. You may not know your spiritual gift, but you have one. And through spiritual growth, you will discern ultimately what it is. It will function whether you know what it is or not. But on the moment of realization with the doctrine that you've acquired, you become more efficient in the use of that spiritual gift. Now, for the local church to function efficiently, each of the seven post-canon spiritual gifts need to be represented by at least one member of the congregation. The local church is issued only one pastor. There is no need for assistant pastors. All this does is create the environment for a power struggle. So when I leave here, I'm gone, you get the day off. No assistant pastors. Why not? Because I'll give you an example. The colonel used to have assistant pastors, and it always led to schisms in the church. For when he was out of town doing a Bible conference or something, the assistant pastor would mount the pulpit and begin to teach. And there were people in the congregation who thought that Fred was a better pastor than the colonel. And so they begin to rally around Fred. And before you know it, Fred's got a little clique who wants them to, who want him to teach them the Bible. And before you know it, you've got a problem in the church. So there's only one pastor. If you don't like that one, move around somewhere else. And if the guy, this assistant pastor, you think's your right pastor, you might approach him about founding a church. But there was one guy who decided that he wanted to take the pulpit as senior pastor. And that didn't work out too well. As soon as that deal was finished, then he dropped dead of a heart attack. So that finished that. So it would be better if he hadn't been assistant pastor or had just said, you know, I think I've got the gift. I think I'll move out and start my own church. That would have been a better idea. But to stay there and create a schism and controversy and to make the attempt to seize the pulpit, that God don't like that. And so apparently this guy needed to be a message to others. And the colonel told me on one occasion, he said, I will never again have an assistant pastor. And he said, in the same context, he was saying to me, don't you have one either? I said, yes, sir. I want to show you a diagram on how a guy ought to discover that he has the gift of pastor teacher. When I was doing my doctoral questionnaire in Houston, one of the questions on it was, how do you know you have the gift? So here's what I answered. This is the gift of pastor teacher from awareness to the crown of glory. Now you recognize the radicals here. This is the equation of hope. And I, of course, was just being taught at that time down in Houston. So I, as I'm so want to do, I plagiarized it. I am the master plagiarist. So I use that concept to develop these radicals. In the X radical, you have SAL plus ISG. That's salvation plus the imputation of the gift of pastor teacher. At the moment of salvation, you're imputed the gift, whether you know it or not. And that sets up a potential. The first potential is awareness. You eventually, if you grow in grace, you will become aware of the fact that you have a spiritual gift. And the BD, potential 1 plus BD, that would be pertinent doctrine, namely the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And that would equal hope 1, confidence of having a spiritual gift. So the growth process says, look, you've been imputed a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. That sets up a potential. You'll eventually learn there is such a thing as spiritual gifts. And then once you learn there is a set of spiritual gifts, then that will set up hope 1, confidence of having one of them. Don't know which one, but I have the confidence of knowing I have one of them. And the plus outside, closing the X radical, awareness of having the gift of pastor teacher. That's when you finally nail down your gift. That moves you to the Y radical. That's over here. Awareness. You're now aware you have it. Plus ASP, which stands for aspiration to develop and then utilize the gift. You can know you have the gift, but not aspire any further to develop it. So you have awareness plus aspiration sets up potential number 2, the potential to attain the office of pastor teacher. And then you have plus AP, the academic preparation. So you can have awareness and you can have aspiration, but you don't have the academic preparation. So you have potential 2, the academic preparation. And then that sets up hope 2, confidence of attaining the office. And the plus sign that closes the Y radical is attainment of the office of pastor teacher. And that moves you to the Z radical, OFF plus CNG. The office of pastor teacher plus the assignment to a congregation. See, you can be qualified but not be assigned to a portion of God's flock. Well, you have the office of pastor teacher plus assignment to a congregation equals the third potential, the potential for the crown of glory in the eternal escrow. And then you add to that PM, parishioners led to maturity. That's the big challenge. And that equals hope number 3. And hope 3 is confidence of conveyance of the crown of glory. And then closing it out is CG, the imputation of the crown of glory at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, anyone who has the gift of pastor teacher has to move through these radicals and therefore hopefully achieve the ultimate, which is the crown of glory at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Whatever the situation is, though, the pastor who mounts the pulpit must have the gift. He must have been aware of it. He must have therefore prepared to utilize the gift, and he must have been brought to a certain pulpit by a congregation that desired his instruction. And after having done that, it's communication to those who are positive. One pastor, one congregation. A pastor is assigned to a portion of God's flock. It is his flock. It is not really the pastor's. He has been delegated plenipotentiary authority. Now, there can be more than one evangelist, but each must function under the authority of the pastor and submit to his teachings from the pulpit and the policies of that church. And we'll take a look at the other five spiritual gifts in this context after we pause for tea and crumpets, and it will put us back here at exactly 10 till the hour.